Thank you, Fiona. Why don't we just pray before we turn to Isaiah 42. Glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have all freedom to come together like this, to encourage one another in the faith, and to have our hearts recalibrated and devoted to you. So Lord, thank you for what you've already been speaking to us and what we've been able to celebrate, your goodness, that you are our Heavenly Father and that you're unchanging. Lord, help us now to listen to your word. May you make it come alive and may it transform us and change us into your likeness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at a conference quite recently, not the one yesterday, but earlier in the year. And one of the speakers was actually a professional artist. He was a painter and he ran a gallery. And he proclaimed to the whole audience there, he said, everybody should take up drawing. So if any kids haven't come up here yet, pick up some drawing. I guess that encouragement is right there. You can draw something of what you've seen. But he said, he claimed that we should all pick up drawing, whether we're good at it or not. What do you make of that? Well, his reasoning was this. He said, actually, drawing helps us to see. And actually, there's a lot of truth in it. If you ever tried it, you get your piece of paper, and you try to draw, either to copy something, a picture on your computer, or a photograph, or maybe a scene, you're outside in the lovely Scottish weather, you're trying to put down what you're looking at, and actually you realize you're seeing things that otherwise you may not have seen. You know, think of the lines and the detail of a leaf, or maybe the colors of a bird, or whatever other detail is there. It might be the same if you're a photographer. I know there's a few in our church that are photographers, and maybe it's the same thing where you have to be patient. You have to take in the scene and the colors and look for the beauty and the detail to get a good quality, powerful photograph. It helps you to see. Well, that's pretty much the invitation, and I would even call it a command that we find here in Isaiah 42. Come and see. But come and see in a way that you see detail. You take time. You look and you look again. The same way that John the Baptist called out and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To take time and to think deeply upon this great servant of God. Whether we think we already know this servant of God or not, whether this is all new, we must take a long, hard look this morning. And if we've been distracted lately, it's an invitation to come back and to return and to get rid of any of our screens that so easily distract us and to block out any noise this morning for us to come and pay this great servant of God our full attention. Behold the servant of God, Isaiah 42. What an invitation this morning. How exciting this is. We've come really to the first of what are called the four servant songs. The others are found in chapter 49, in chapter 50, and at the end of chapter 52 and 53, which we'll look at in 2 weeks' time. And these songs are great songs. I love music, and I would love to know what the melody was, but these are songs that ought to be sung time and time again, because these songs reveal to us the person that God would send to rescue his people. Remember how last week we learned and we were reminded that God's people at this stage are in exile. So they've been plucked from their homeland and they've been moved to another land as if they were refugees in a refugee camp. They're now in a foreign land called Babylon and they're wondering, where is God in all of this? What is he going to do now? And at the beginning of chapter 40, God proclaims to his people and says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her heart's service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the voice will go out into the desert preparing the way of the Lord. Salvation is coming. But how is God going to rescue his people? Well, he's going to rescue them through his very own servant. So look with me to Isaiah 42 and let's find out, first of all, what we can learn about this rescuer. And the first thing we learn is that this rescuer is God's servant. Verse 1, here, behold, is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. and I will place my spirit upon him. Thanks, Fiona, for helping us to just grapple with that idea of what is a servant. It certainly is someone who is willing to serve, someone who is probably in a humble position, but humble, yet deeply loved. I mean, have you noticed these powerful phrases that this servant is upheld by God? And later on in verse 6, we're told that God takes hold of the hand of this servant. So the picture here is of someone who is sustained by God, protected by God, as well as guided by God. That speaks of love, doesn't it? And then we read that this servant is also God's chosen one. And again, in verse 6, we're reminded that he wasn't just chosen, he was called. So this is God's initiative. God pursues and does it. What grace that he calls this servant to come and serve him. We're even told that the servant is his delight. We're not sure exactly what causes this delight because the servant hasn't even started his ministry yet. So it must simply be for who the servant is, as well as that it's in God's nature to delight in his creation. Do you remember how Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God made the heavens and the earth? And that at the end of a day, he looks at everything. And at the end of the week, he looks at everything. And he says, this is good. By that, he didn't mean, oh, that's good enough, or that will do. This is good. I delight in my creation. I delight in my people. I delight in my servant. What a great truth that is. And then we read that he is spirit endowed. God places his spirit upon him, which means that this servant, somebody at the door. Nobody ordered pizza, right? Thanks. You... Share with us, Cole. Thank you. So the gift of God's Spirit indicates that this servant is being given the gift of supernatural wisdom and supernatural power through God's presence so that he could do the things that God had asked him and for the very character of God and his qualities to please him would be made in this servant of God. And so what we get is very much language of a special relationship, doesn't it? One thing we need to realize is that at this stage of Scripture, the Holy Spirit was only granted to certain people at certain times for certain tasks. And so this must have been a special person who is being granted the Spirit, probably for a very specific task, which we'll come to in a moment or two. But it's comparable to people like Gideon and Elijah and Deborah. In that sense, it's not very much a Downton Abbey or a Hetty Feather kind of servant, where you have upstairs and downstairs, where you have superiors and inferiors. Here exists a deeply loving relationship, full of joy and full of delight. And it's expressed or responded to by the servant in humble submission. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah, who very similarly has that servant attitude where the call comes, who will I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am. I will go before you. Actually, in the ancient Near East, the idea of a servant would have also been the idea of a trusted envoy or a confidential representative. So this servant of God, who's both beloved and chosen, is God's trusted envoy. And he lives to do the will of God. Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Not his own will, not the will of the people or living for any human being. But everything he does flows from this relationship of love, all that he does and all that he is. Now, very interestingly, we got to be very careful to not read too much into this passage, because actually the identity of the servant of God is somewhat obscured. And the most obvious question we should be asking when we're reading this chapter is, who is Isaiah? Who is God actually talking about? For one person or one group of people that were also called the servant of God was Israel. All the way back in Exodus already, but again in chapter 41. So if you have your Bible open before you, then read with me chapter 41, verse 8 and 9. And we read this, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Look at the similarity of language. You descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. So is this Israel that God is speaking about? Or Isaiah? Isaiah was also called a servant of God back in chapter 20. So is it Isaiah that is going to do and accomplish this amazing mission of the rescue of God's people? Or what about Cyrus, the king of Persia? Again, in chapter 41, verse 2, he is called a servant of God, where it says, I have stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him, and he turns to dust with his sword, the wind-blown chaff with his bow. So is this a King Cyrus that is being referred to? There certainly is a lot of similarity, isn't there? How Isaiah is called as a servant of God. And God's people were chosen and called, and God holds their hands and leads and guides them. And yet the differences point us to someone entirely different. As I said, that idea of the Spirit of God being entrusted to this person actually seems at this stage of the Bible to refer to an individual rather than people. So it can't be the whole of the people of God. And what do we read in chapter 42, verse 6, about this servant of God bringing about or even being a covenant for the people? I mean, this servant of God is someone, I mean, more like Moses, who was the great leader and the lawgiver who was used by God to rescue his people out of Egypt. Or like King David, with whom God had established this amazing covenant. Although of none of these had God ever said that they were the covenant. But even these highly exalted individuals, Moses and David, do not seem to be the servant that Isaiah is talking to us about. Because of what servant of God did God ever say in verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establish justice on earth, and in his law the islands will put their faith. Do you remember Moses? Moses ended up not being allowed to enter the promised land because of his failure in trusting God. What about the great King David? A man after God's own heart, and yet his adultery led to pretty much the downfall of his own household, and the division caused the split of the kingdom into the north and the south. And for that matter, the people of Israel, could they ever be this servant of God? Well, in chapter 40, we find that they are complaining. In chapter 41, we find that they're actually fearful and dismayed. And by the end of chapter 42, we see that Israel is deaf, blind, and sinful. And yet this servant of God will not fail. So it can't be any of these. And that is why God says in verse 9, that all things, all former things have taken place, but it's a new thing that he declares. And here we're getting the detail of what has already been promised in the likes of Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11, where we learned about a child that would be born, a son that would be given, and the government would be on his shoulders, and he would be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or in chapter 11, that a shoot would come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch would bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So ultimately, the servant of God that Isaiah is revealing to us, and that God is speaking to us about, is none other than the Messiah, the ideal servant of God, even the rescuer servant of God. And people, Matthew was one of the first who was convinced that Isaiah was talking about Jesus Christ, when he quotes in Matthew chapter 12 exactly these words that we've just read from Isaiah 42. Or Peter, who spoke in Acts chapter 3 about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers who glorified his servant Jesus, raising him from the dead.
Or Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 7. Christ Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Even Hebrews chapter 8, we learn that the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to every high priest as the covenant of which he is mediator. Is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. God will put his law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and he will be their God and they will be his people. Who is the servant of God, the true servant of God? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore this morning we're invited to behold Jesus, who on the one hand is the Son of God, who is God himself, who is the King of kings, and yet he is God's true servant. Did he not say himself that I have come to do the will of the Father? Or in Mark chapter 10, did he not say, I have not come to be served, but to serve? And what about his baptism? Didn't a voice speak from heaven and say, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased? Jesus was God's delight. Again at the transfiguration, and it's added there, listen to him. What about the Spirit of God? Again at his baptism, didn't God's Spirit descend on him like a dove? And didn't he go throughout his life and ministry in the strength, the power, and the wisdom, and the leading of God's Holy Spirit? And Jesus never failed. He never faltered, and he was never discouraged. And this great servant of God is our new covenant. A new covenant with a better pledge, a better mediator, and a better inheritance of all. And so Isaiah 42 already reveals to us the identity of the servant of God. But if we read on, we also can learn about the mission of this servant of God. So first we learn that God's rescuer is God's servant. But secondly, we learn that God's servant, Jesus, would bring justice to the nations. Verse 1, at the end. After we've learned all these things, it says, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, what does the word justice mean? Again, Fiona was trying to help us to think. But sometimes we think quite narrowly, don't we? We think of a hammer in this case. We think of a judge and a jury and a court. But actually, the Hebrew word has a far deeper meaning than just the legal demands, a verdict, a sentence. And that is actually that the justice that Jesus would bring would include the undoing of all the degrading effects of sin. Let me say that again. The justice that Jesus would bring included the undoing of all the degrading effects of sin. Verse 7. This great servant would come to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeons those who sit in darkness. Last week, we did have the great celebration of three people choosing to be baptized. And some of their testimony spoke almost literally of having been blinded, but God's light shining in their heart. And this wasn't necessarily a literal blindness or a literal darkness, but a spiritual one. And maybe us today may not fully realize and actually think that we can see just fine. And yet if we look in our heart and in our lives, actually the reality is that we're stumbling through life just like some of those who were baptized last week. And that actually as we're stumbling through life, we're unclear on our direction and purpose, and we're trying to grab hold of anything around us for security and stability in life. Or maybe we've even found in life that the things that we thought we could control are actually now controlling us. And actually, we're imprisoned by our self-centeredness. What great news then to be reminded again this morning that God's servant would bring wholeness. Even a righteous world order, a new kingdom, a kingdom of heaven. And where King Cyrus only delivered Israel from Babylon, the Messiah would deliver the world from the prison of sin. He came to let the blind see. He came to get rid of darkness so that people could walk again in true light and in true freedom. Darkness can be very real, but Jesus saves. And he saves both in gentleness and in mercy. He's gentle, but he's not weak. It's that strange picture that Jesus can be both a lion and a lamb. That he's both powerful and full of authority, and yet he is a servant. He is God's servant. And in his law, in his will, the islands, meaning even the furthest places on earth, will put their trust. So one greater than Moses is here. One greater than King David is here. Do we realize that without God's light, we live in darkness? Do we realize that actually we're not free if we're trying to live in our own freedom, but that we're actually held captive by our fears and our guilt and our shame, even our addictions? What addictions, you might ask? Well, what about those addictions of approval of others or success? Well, today, behold, the servant of the Lord, the light of the world, through whose death and resurrection the way is open through repentance to receive life, love, and true freedom. The great servant of God. The great servant of God, bringing justice to the nations. Well, thirdly, let us then also see what his mission and his identity mean for us. Because not only do we find his identity and his mission, but also hear his call. And we didn't read these verses, but if you read on in chapter 42, it's very significant that the tone then changes to worship. It says in verse 10, "Sing to the Lord a new song." See, people, to behold Jesus is to worship him. To behold Jesus is not just so that you can draw him or tell other people exactly what you see in all detail. And it's not about knowledge, but it's about worship. This is our God. God declaring a new thing, presenting a new servant, and calling us to a new song. He says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands and all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. And let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands." So for us to behold this servant of God means we're to worship him. Now, to help us to understand what this worship is to look like, it is maybe important and helpful to look again at the situation or the context that the people of God found themselves. And we started by reminding ourselves that the people of God at this stage are in exile. And you wonder why God is sharing all these future promises of his servant who would come. Well, the obvious one, of course, is to give hope. Because in many ways, you and I, as we're awaiting heaven, our eternal home, we're also in exile. You may have been raised and born in this beautiful Scotland, or not, but for all who follow Jesus, this world is not our home. And so in many ways, we're more like refugees who shouldn't get too comfortable, but have that hope that one day God's true servant will come again. And as God speaks of new things here, one day again, he will do new things. As he says, "I will create a new heaven and a new earth." And to remind ourselves that God never fails. God never gets discouraged. And that all of his promises will one day come true. And when the people of God were wondering, will God be able to save us now? We may wonder, how will we continue to be faithful in our following of him in a time where the world seems to be turning away from him more and more? But God says, keep our eyes firmly fixed and focused on his true servant. Because we have that same hope as them. That we also know of God's goodness and truth of His promises, and that they will come true. But what does that look like when we're people of hope? Well, hope, of course, is expressed best in faith. That if we have this certain hope of what will happen in the future, that confidence will give us confidence for here and for now. It gives us confidence, faith. And actually, the whole of chapter 40 to 55 explains how God's people were to live in exile. And God says, comfort, comfort my people. And he goes on to say, knowing that my servant will come to rescue you, do away and put away all your idols. Or if I may use the words from Hebrews chapter 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance, our eyes fixed on Jesus. See how similar that is from then and from now? Plus, we have the great benefit of seeing throughout the New Testament, time and time again, how Jesus is confirmed as this great servant of God. We should fill us with even more confidence that He was the promised Messiah, and that God wants us to trust in Him wholeheartedly and in all things and at all times. So may we again today put our faith in Him, afresh and anew, for without faith we cannot please God. But as there's hope and there's faith, what's that third word that often is mentioned together? Hope, faith, and love. For how is faith best expressed? Isn't it love? Faith is best expressed in love, and of course love is best displayed by joyful and humble obedience. One thing I found astonishing by reading through Isaiah 42 is how many of the things that describe the Messiah, Jesus Christ, describe you and me. Did you know that we were called? Chosen? That God has placed His Spirit upon us? Ephesians tells us so. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that one of the many beautiful spiritual blessings that we have is that He chose us even before creation of the world. And that we are His delight. That in love and in His good pleasure, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says that we've been marked in Him with a seal, the promised Messiah, the promised Holy Spirit. And what are we told time and time again as well? I refer to Romans chapter 6, where we're told that now that we've been set free from sin, we've become slaves to God. For people, that is exactly what we're called and who we are in God. We, just like our great servant, we are also to be servants of God. We're not just sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, but by having been given and granted that, we are to continue the work that Christ started here on earth. To be those lights of Yahweh to the nations around us. And to go and make disciples of all nations. Proclaiming the great news of forgiveness of sin through Jesus and His death on the cross. And so as we behold our great servant, Jesus, and may delight and may be astonished by His wonderful accomplished work of bringing justice to the nations, may we also delight in His call to worship Him in faith and to be servants just like Him. Let me pray and I'll hand over to Fiona. Lord, we thank You so much again for Your word. We thank You for the great celebration that we have today of knowing that this servant who was foretold to us through the prophet Isaiah, is who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if anyone is here today who has not put their full trust yet in this great servant, help us to do that today. And that anything that gets in the way, any pride or any other distractions, that you will take that away and that will delight in who you are. But Lord, we also pray that as we understand ourselves as your servants, may we believe and know, being chosen and called by you, may we in faith and in love joyfully obey you too and do the work that you've called us to do. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.